You're listening to the sermon audio from Mill Creek Community Church. If you like what you've heard or want to find out more information, please visit our website at mymillcreek.com.
Good morning. My name is Neil Blue. I'm the pastor of student ministries here at Mill Creek. This morning, we are continuing in our series through the Gospel of Mark, and today's passage comes from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to grab one under the chair in front of you. You'll find today's passage on page 789 in those Bibles. As always, if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take one home as a gift from us. Let's turn our attention now to God's Word. I'll begin reading in chapter 6, verse 1. Hear the living word of the Lord. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these teachings? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." This is the word of the Lord, and it is true. Let's pray. Father God, we read in your word in John chapter 14 that the Holy Spirit that you've given us teaches us everything. So Lord, we ask, Holy Spirit, please teach us this morning from your word. Give Jeremy the words to say this morning. Pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Neil. And let me rush to say thank you to all who are part of that incredible music. Wasn't that fantastic, church? We are spoiled. We're spoiled. Well, if you're around my house evenings more recently, especially on a Wednesday or a Thursday night, you might hear one of my kids saying, "I know, Dad. I know, Dad. I know," as we work on spelling words. Spelling words, if you haven't had the pleasure, a rare punishment for parents. And, you know, we're working on these words, and there's only 17,000 they have to memorize every week, and so that makes it light work for us. And we're working on spelling words, and the way that it works in my house is I say, you know, spell the word, switch. And, okay, Dad, I'll spell the word switch. And then the spelling commences, but the spelling, there's a mistake. So I say, oh, nope, sorry, nope. And then the response I get is, "I know, Dad." Well, okay, oh, you know, okay. Well, then by all means, spell the word switch. Spelling the word switch makes me say, oh, that's a mistake. "I know, Dad." And as the night continued, it was late, and I was tired, and kids tired, and we're doing our best, but you can only get so many short-term words in your short-term memory before the numbers start to get jumbled up. And so this idea of "I know, Dad" was meant was, I want to just start guessing letters. So we can just get done with this awful punishment. We're both being punished. I know. So I'd let this thing pass, you know, "I know, Dad," until finally I'm just out of patience with "I know, Dad." And so okay, spell the word mistake. I say, "Nope, that letter's wrong. I know, Dad." And I go, "Okay, look, you got to stop saying 'I know.' You got to stop it. I just can't handle it because clearly you don't know. If you knew, it wouldn't be here. And trust me, I wish you knew. I want it to be true, but it's not. You don't know." And now, not only are we going to work on spelling, we're going to have to work on that attitude with which you respond to me or you say, "I know, Dad." That's off table now. And the response I got, I mean, I wish I would have had it recorded. Like, "I know, Dad." tag team. Hey, babe, you're going to have to take over on this one. I'm going to get fired from my job if I continue at this rate. I know, Dad. Anybody here remember being a teenager? Remember being a teenager? Wasn't it awesome back when we were teenagers and we knew everything? Wasn't that just the best? Oh, how I remember those days. Life hack, if you're here and you're a teenager, if you would just say to your parents, you can give them this for Christmas, they would love it. If you would just say, I don't know, please help me. Okay? Seven words. Seven words, change your life. Seven words, change you and your parents. My parents and I don't get along. I have the solution. I'm going to sell this thing. Or you sell it. Tie it back to Mill Creek. Here's what we need to do. If you would just say, I don't know, will you help me? That not only teenagers would help you with your parents. It would help you with your teachers. You may get a pat. You may go from an F in a final to a passing grade just because your teacher's like, well, they're an idiot, but at least they've got humility. Man, I don't know. Will you help me? Yes, I will help you. I will do anything. Your grandparents, they'll write you a blank check for that sort of a statement. I don't know. Will you? Man, I'm starting this way because ever since we have been kicked out of the Garden of Eden, we have been infected with what we could call I know better-itis. I know better-itis. I don't think that made it in the DSM-5. I don't know that that's an official diagnosis, but I think you get the idea. It's not just Adam and Eve, and it's not just when you're teenagers. We all actually have it. The question is not, are you infected with it? You are. The question is, will you admit it? Will you admit that you are sick with I know better-itis? Here are some spiritual symptoms you may be having that would reveal you're sick with I know better-itis. If you open your Bible and you're thinking, I already know this, I know this, then you're sick. Or if in response to the sermon, you sit down and you hear the sermon, you go, yeah, I already know where this one's going. Or you think, I know who needs to hear this one. Then you are sick with I know better-itis. In regards to prayer, you have this disease when something prompts you to go, should I pray about that? And you think, nah, you know, God's sovereign. It'll be fine. Or on Sunday morning, you know you're sick when you think, oh, what I really need is not identical to what God would have me do. Even here during the Christmas season, I know better-itis reveals itself as making the Christmas story feel stale. Oh, good grief. Are we talking about Jesus in the manger again? I know that one. Now, to be fair, Christians who are sick with I know better-itis or non-Christians, it's not like we're the Grinch, okay? The Grinch's response to Christmas, hate. I hate Christmas. We're not the Grinch. We're more like his sophisticated cousin who dresses this cynicism up and says, I know. I know. We think we're so familiar. We think we already get it. And what this morning's passage says to us is, no, you don't. You don't. You need to stop saying, I know, because you don't know. You don't know. But Pastor, isn't it good to be familiar with Jesus? Like, isn't it good to say, I actually kind of understand this thing? Isn't that the whole thing you guys are trying to do is help us to be more familiar so that we can teach our kids what this thing means and we can then tell other people who don't know about him? Aren't we supposed to be familiar with Jesus? Well, it all depends on what you mean by familiar. Because this morning, I'm going to show you from this small little passage that familiarity can be a liability to faith. In fact, that's the whole sermon in a sentence. Familiarity can be a liability to faith. And as we walk through this passage, I want to show you how Jesus and even this Christmas can help heal us from I know better-itis. But to do that, we're going to have to walk through this passage. So open your Bibles to Mark 6. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, that's where we're going to be working from. Two questions, then application. It's the way the sermon's going to work. There's two questions coming out of the text. We'll finish with application. Let me show you that familiarity and faith are not the same thing. Question one, isn't it good to be familiar with Jesus? Isn't it good to be familiar with Jesus? As you make your way then to chapter 6, remember where we've been in Mark. Our author has been showing us identity and authority of Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of God. He has identity clarified, authority. And as we've walked, we've noticed Mark giving us these small fives. There are five religious confrontation scenes, and they sort of crescendo to the final. Then we see these five teachings of parables. We've walked through them as Jesus is teaching about his identity and authority. And then in this subsection, we've been seeing these five miraculous, powerful demonstrations. It began with Jesus calming the storm. And then Jesus exercising that demon from, it was named Legion, from the man. He's freed. And then last week, we saw that Jairus, his daughter's sick, and Jesus heals that woman who'd been looking for help for 12 years. And then Jesus resurrects Jairus' daughter. That was number 4 out of 5. And so we come to the fifth one going, Jesus has already raised somebody from the dead. What's bigger than that? What's the crescendo that Mark wants to show us? We look at his town. We look at 6:1, where Jesus goes to his town. Nazareth is Jesus' hometown. We know that from Mark 1:9. And Jesus heads home, as is his custom. Jesus goes to the synagogue where he is teaching, and it's like Jesus is back at home for a high school alumni game. If you've never done that, it's like, hey, it's Thanksgiving, and we're going to have our high school boys team out, and anybody who's ever graduated here, come get on the court and teach our boys a lesson. And Jesus goes home to it, and he's wowing the crowd, so to speak. He's getting the alley-oop dunks, and the crowd's going, wow. That's Jesus. Crowd's response, middle of verse 2, astonished. Which seems so positive. He's astonishing them, but context points us to a different direction. Pick up with me at the second part of verse 2. Many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. What we discover is familiarity had become a liability. There's a way that those in Jesus' hometown could simultaneously be astonished. Wow, look at him teaching. And offended. But, okay, Pastor, why is Mark doing that? I mean, he could have wrote anything. Why is he doing that here? This is what I think. I think Mark's wanting to show us you can have all the facts right about Jesus and still miss faith in Jesus. Which is scary. You could go on Jeopardy and get everything right. I knew his hometown. I remember his first job. I know the block he grew up in. I can name his brothers. You can know all the stuff and miss Jesus. Here's the point. Familiarity with Jesus is not faith in Jesus. Familiarity with Jesus is not faith in Jesus, which answers our first question. I mean, isn't it good, Pastor, that I'm familiar with Jesus? Not in a Mark 6 way. Not in this way. You don't want to be familiar with Jesus. Because as it turns out, faithless familiarity leads Jesus to marvel at you. Don't miss that. I'm familiar. I don't have faith in him. Leaves Jesus marveling at you. That moves us to our second question. Isn't it good for Jesus to marvel at us? Look again at the text, because it depends on what we mean by Marvel. Okay, Jesus, he's still in his hometown. He's finished teaching. Folks are now offended. And look what he says, chapter 6, verse 4. Just like Jeremiah the prophet, real prophets get no honor in their hometown. The study revealing that Jeremiah, one of the most famous Old Testament prophets, he's an OG, his hometown hated him. And Jesus is going, man, all these places I go, which we've seen, all these places he goes, crowds, can't, they can't get close enough to him. And then he goes back to home, the place where he grew up, and they're like, nah. Despite Jesus dunking at the alumni game and showing off his handles, so to speak, they're offended. They're unimpressed. And in response, verse 5, Jesus doesn't do many miraculous feats. Does a few. Wonder why that is. I like the way the ESV Study Bible puts it here. Jesus will not force his miracles on a hostile, skeptical audience. It stands in contradiction to the character and will of Jesus to heal where there is. It stands in contradiction to the character and will of Jesus to heal where there is fundamental rejection of him. Now, there may be some who go, well, the reason he's not healing is because they don't have faith, as if the amount of faith we have is what matters. Of course, the problem with that view is that if you have any problems with your life, you end up being your worst enemy because the problem is you don't have faith. No, it's not like the miracle engine runs on our faith and Jesus is like, man, I wish you put some gas in the miracle engine. I could do some cool stuff. That's not how it works because Mark's going to show us. Nobody had faith that the tomb was going to be empty. Nobody believed in that. Jesus does whatever he wants. No, the function here is to reveal the lack of faith despite the familiarity. And look how this ends, verse 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. I have yet to find in the book of Mark where Jesus marvels at just genuine ignorance. Hey, I'm just a regular guy who's just, I'm just an idiot and I don't know nothing. Jesus doesn't marvel at that. He marvels at people who go, oh, I know who Jesus is, but reject him. See, familiarity has become the liability. Those who claim to know Jesus but don't have faith in Jesus leaves Jesus going, wow. Which church should feel kind of scary. My guess is most of us in here were like, yeah, I'm familiar with Jesus. My dad knows who Jesus is. My mom knows who Jesus is. I've grown up around Jesus. My friend's real serious about Jesus. I have friends who also know who Jesus is. But familiarity doesn't mean faith. Reminds me of the spelling words. It's like these people in Nazareth are looking at Jesus and going, I know. I know about where he comes from, where he's going. I know. It's I know betteritis. They're all sick with it. Nazareth is full of people infected by it. Mill Creek, we too are a church that is infected by the same disease. We too are guilty of I know betteritis. Here's the point, familiarity can be a liability. Brings us to the answer of the second question. Isn't it good for Jesus to marvel at us? No. Not like this. Not like this. Or let me say it like this. One of the very deadly symptoms of I know betteritis is it makes our brains not work right. It makes us think we are actually wise when we are fools. Like that's the disease. It clouds your mind. It makes synapses connect in such a way that you don't know spelling words, but you say, I know. That's the disease. This is what happened in Nazareth. They decided, Jesus can't be the Christ. He can't be the Son of God. Why? Because we know where he comes from. He's too normal. That's what they did. I love the way Edwards, one of the commentators, sums it up. He writes, "The problem is we want something other than what God gives. The greatest obstacle of faith is not the failure of God to act, but the unwillingness of our human hearts to accept the God who condescends to us and only a carpenter, the son of Mary." Do you get it? See, so many people want to say, "Psh, I'd believe in God if he would just..." Well, if he would just what? Well, if he would just show up. Okay. Yeah, I want to be sitting in my house late at night. I want Jesus to walk in the door in the flesh, and I want to see him. Okay. No, that's not what I want. What I really need is for Jesus to answer my prayer, because I've been wanting this thing real bad, and I'll believe in him when he does this thing. Okay. Or when I get this job, or when I finally can experience, or when my circumstances change, or when this situation is better. That's when I'll really believe in Jesus. The problem is not that God has not acted. The problem is you're demanding him to act in a way you want. It's all pride. It's I know better-itis. It's the same sin in the Garden of Eden. We see it in kids when we try to teach them spelling words. All of us are sick with it. We just know better than to look at our boss or the people we love and go, I know, because we're going to get slapped if we do that to one another. So we like dress it up in more sophisticated attitudes, and it leaves us sitting around. We don't say it quite as honestly, but in our hearts, we're just that sophisticated cousin to the Grinch. I know. And there's plenty of folks, even at Christmas, who are trying to play on it by going, You people don't actually believe Jesus was born in a manger, right? And you don't believe in the virgin birth, right? That the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. You don't believe that the second person of the Trinity put on flesh and actually came down here. You don't believe in that old story that's written in some old ancient text. Really? Do you believe that? Because that's not the way God would really save us, is that way. Of course, Christians respond, if God said it, we believe it. And Christmas is a great time to be reminded of it so that familiarity doesn't become an infectious liability. But if we are all prone to I know better-itis, if we would all test positive for the infection, what shall we do? We've made it already to application, and I've got three groups in mind: the comfortable, the convicted, those who believe. Let me start with the comfortable. If you're in here and you're like, "Oh, I appreciate your hard work, man. Appreciate your hard work. I mean, I already knew it, but I appreciate it. You know, good try." Your application is to be warned. You need to be warned. In fact, maybe you're like, "Pastor, it's December 14th, man. Why don't you just preach Jesus in the manger? Why you gotta be so aggressive with us?" The answer, the reason I'm going hard in the paint, so to speak, well, basketball metaphor for you who like to bang around under the goal, the reason I'm going hard in the paint is because this is a warning passage. This passage is supposed to be aggressive, and it's supposed to afflict the comfortable. So if you're going, "Yeah, I know, you need to be warned because frankly, if you've already convinced yourself that you know it, that you've got facts about Jesus right, the problem is if you're like those in Nazareth who saw Jesus, knew him. They had more knowledge about Jesus historically than many people ever had in that day and age, and yet they still miss Jesus. And so if they can miss Jesus, you can too, and I don't want you to miss him. I don't want familiarity to become a liability." But maybe you're sitting there and you're like, "Yeah, okay, Pastor, well, I'm still unconvinced, but you got any other symptoms for me to consider?" Yeah, let me borrow from Tim Keller. "Here are a few symptoms you might consider to know that you are in a dangerous place. Here's how you know if this text is trying to slap you around a little bit as an aggressive text. Here's how you know if you need to be warned. You're in danger when God's presence isn't very real to your heart." God's presence isn't very real to your heart. Now, if we were sitting down over coffee, we could like try to unpack these, but you're going to have to check the oil of your own engine here. I don't know, but I'm asking you, all right? Is God's presence real to your heart? Or is God's forgiving love is God's forgiving love seem distant? Does it seem distant? It seems impersonal. I was visiting not so long ago, and the person across the table from me was so struck by the forgiving love of God. We're like in this public setting, just like feeling real free with emotions. And, you know, at some point you start kind of like looking around like, okay, are we really doing this in public here? But the origin of the emotion was the forgiving love of God. And I appreciated how powerful God's presence was impressing itself that this person said, I just can't get over that God would forgive me. If you're here and you're a Christian, when's the last time you tasted that? Is Scripture alive and active? When you read Scripture, is it alive and active? Is it searching you? Or when you read Scripture, is it boring? Pastor, Bible reading in a year? Psh, boring. Well, that's a warning sign. Or are biblical promises precious and encouraging? Or have they waned? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Does that capture your heart the way it used to? Just a couple more. God's grace is not as glorious as before. You know you're in a dangerous place if God's grace is just not that glorious. Or six, you're not as aware of the evil in your heart or your desperate need for mercy, which is like a backwards way of encouraging anybody who like drug themselves into the building this morning. Spiritually, you're just like, I fought tooth and nail to get here because I'm just so aware of how evil my heart is. Well, good news. God works with that. But you're in danger if you're just like, yeah, the evil in my heart's not that bad. I'm not desperate for mercy. Last one. You need to be warned if you're feeling that Christianity neither challenges you nor calls you to live courageous for Christ. It's like, yeah, I don't feel challenged. I don't feel a need to be courageous. Look, stats are just killing young men, some young married men, some older men who are just dumping hours into video games, dumping tons of money into online sports betting. And I just can't help but imagine, elders, and we've talked about this on several occasions. It's just particularly, I think, trying to get at the heart of men who were built by God to be courageous and to go out and be challenged and get outside of our comfort zone and do something that makes a difference for the world. Like, that stuff's hardwired into a man, I'm convinced. But we don't know how to do that. So we start playing video games. We start bragging to our friends about a 7-leg parlay that we hit and call that courage. Man, if you're looking for something that takes courage, let me introduce you to Jesus Christ. Because what he has a mission for your life, young men, young women, anybody in here. He has a challenge. He wants to get you out of your comfort zone. And if you're here and that one time stoked the flames for you, but that flame has gone cold, then be warned. That's what this passage is. Familiarity can be a liability. Okay, Pastor, but if that's the case, if I'm living for all these other things and Christ hasn't like become the burning passion of my life anymore, what then shall I do? That brings us to application number two. It's very easy for those who are convicted. Repent. 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 You pour your heart out to God like this. You can get on your knees. It's a sign of humility. You don't have to get on your knees. Say this to God. I don't know. Will you help me? Those aren't just powerful words for teenagers. Those are powerful words for all of us. We need to acknowledge, I don't know, God. I've messed it up. God, I've got this disease. It's infected my heart. I walk around thinking I know better all the time, and I don't. Help me. I like to think of myself as so wise, I'm really a fool, and I'm sorry, and I need you, God. You know, if you open the Bible tomorrow, you open your Bible, here's a way to pray. Hey, God, I don't really know how to read your Bible. Would you help me? Help me understand what your Bible means. Spirit, I trust you want me to get this, so show me Jesus here. Or when it comes to prayer, God, I probably pray the wrong ways. I don't know what to pray, so show me how to pray. Or on a Sunday morning, Spirit, help me hear your word better in the ways that we sing and the way the Bible is read and the way it's prayed and the way this sermon works. Spirit, help me so that I'm not always thinking about all the other stuff, but I'm actually asking you, Spirit, to use your word to do work on my life. Guard me from an I know better attitude. Good news, church, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is maybe the best part of the sermon. Because look, it's not just you that is infected with I know betteritis, me too. And we all have it. But if you would just say, I don't know, would you help me? The Lord delights to work with that contrite heart. Whatever the thing is that you've messed up, wherever you're at with the Lord, Jesus, I don't know, will you help me? He would delight to help you. This is how to guard from familiarity becoming a liability by repenting. If you're comfortable, be warned. If you're convicted, repent. Last group let me talk to is those who are not yet Christian. You're here, you're not yet a Christian. Maybe you're just riding the coattails of mom and dad's faith. Why are you here this morning? Because I have to be. Okay, that's fair. Some of you, you're like, well, I am kind of checking this thing out. I am kind of interested. I'm not sure where I land. Here's what I want you to hear. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, your great problem is not that God has failed to act. If you still haven't believed yet, your great problem is that you haven't accepted who God sent. And that's where this thing is right now for you. If you're sitting here going, yeah, I'm not ready to be a Christian, because you know what? If God will do what I want him to do, then I'll seriously consider it. Baloney. God's done stuff. The way this thing works isn't, well, you make a list of what you hope God will do, and then he'll do it, and then you can decide if you want to have faith in Jesus. That's the disease. Okay, that's I know betteritis. I actually know the way that you should save me, God, is first you're going to provide all the things that I really want, and then I'll give you a solid try. But Pastor, I have so many questions. I have so many questions, and I need my questions answered, Pastor. Well, did you notice in verses 2 and 3, the 5 questions there? And did you notice they never get answered by Jesus? Oh, where did he get his teaching? Where did he get his wisdom? Where did he get his power? How can Jesus be special when he had a normal job? He cut wood. How can Jesus be special when we knew his family? Do you notice? I mean, Jesus could have done a 5-week sermon series on the synagogue on, and now I will answer your questions that are preventing you from faith in me. He doesn't answer them. Doesn't mean you can't ask questions. What it means is not all questions are sincere. And yeah, if you have sincere questions, we want to spend as much time as we can with you showing you how God's word holds together. But plenty of Christians are following Christ, even though we still have some questions that are left unanswered. If nobody's told you that dirty little secret, non-Christian, then you could just know it. Well, you guys have questions that you're still wrestling with? Of course we are. Of course we are. But we're willing to place our faith in God in the way he has acted and not demand that God do what we want first before we'll place our faith in him. Do you see? See, if you're here thinking, I'm only going to be a Christian I'll only be a Christian if I get my questions answered. It just reveals that disease. I know betteritis. Maybe God hasn't answered all your questions, but he has sent Jesus Christ at the first Christmas. And in Jesus, all the promises of God are yes. This Christmas season, then, let's not confuse familiarity with faith. And let's not allow familiarity to become a liability. Instead, if you're here and you're not a Christian and you're like, okay, well then what's a guy to do? What's a person to do if they actually want to have faith? Here it is. Savior and Lord. That's the way Mark paints it. Savior and Lord. Well, what's that mean? Savior means that you realize the consequences of your sinfulness is eternal conscious punishment. I deserve hell. But I heard some Christian people on social media don't think hell exists anymore. If the Bible says it, I believe it. Savior, acknowledging Jesus as Savior, is saying, I know that I can't save myself. I can't be good enough. I can't know enough. I can't follow the rules enough. Every time I try, I'm a miserable failure. Making Jesus your Savior is acknowledging, I need someone not named me to save me. And turns out, no human being can save one another. I can't save my kids. My kids can't save me. My spouse can't save me. I can't save my spouse. We all need someone who perfectly lived and followed God's law. And we have it in Jesus. We need a Savior. But it's not just saying, I want a Savior and then I'll do whatever I want. We also need him to be our Lord. Lord means that you will bow the knee to him. Lord means you write him a blank check. Some of you are like, what is a check? I'm dating myself. making him Lord means you're giving him your Venmo password on all your accounts, maybe? Making Jesus your Lord says, I will surrender and obey you no matter what, no matter the cost, no matter who, what, when, where, why, I will follow you. Well, how do we know? That's like a gigantic commitment, Pastor. How do we know what he asks us to do? In his word. That's how we know. This is what Christianity is. I'm going to make you Savior and Lord. I want you to save me and you be my Lord. So you're calling all the shots for me. Which, by the way, will require great courage and will demand that you get out of your comfort zone. But there is no better place to be than a person who says, you're my Savior, and I'm living all of my life for you. Going on mission with Christ gets outside of your comfort zone, because turns out, next passage, Jesus is going to send the 12 apostles out. They are going to be outside their comfort zone. Not yet Christian, know this, following Jesus only costs everything. But it's a price Christians are happy to pay. For all of us, which group are you in? Are you comfy? You need to be warned. Are you convicted? You need to repent. Are you not yet a Christian? Do you need to believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord? This Christmas season, there would be nothing better than to allow God's word to work in us and make us more like him, so that familiarity wouldn't become a liability. Oh, church, may we admit our sin sickness. May we open our hands and say, I don't know. Will you help me? Amen. Will you pray with me? God, thanks for the chance to walk through these verses. And I do pray that you would give us what we need. We don't know. Will you help us? May familiarity not become a liability for anyone here. For those who don't know you, Spirit, move in power. Save. We're grateful for the Christmas season and a chance to remember. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you like what you've heard or want to find out more information, please visit our website at mymillcreek.com.